goodness, what a blessing to already be with you in these moments together as we declare truths. And it's just a glorious thing to be with you, church family. I need this as much as we all need this, to be encouraged and to be with brothers and sisters. So we're grateful that you're with us. And so we're going to continue in our series in the book of Acts. And yes, it is Palm Sunday, but what's so fascinating and where we're at in our section in Acts, it actually has looked just like what we're going to be thinking through this week. It looks like the last week of Jesus' life as Paul is on his way to Rome. So many events, so many moments, and as we'll see today, he's on trial, he is persecuted, false accusations, he's actually just walking the path of Jesus. And so we're going to pick up in Acts 23 today. And we're just going to continue by diving right in to the story, as I mentioned, how Paul is getting to Rome. It's kind of unfolding in front of us. So we're going to start by reading chapter 23 of Acts. We'll look at verses 23 to 35, and then we'll just stop there, make a few comments, and move on. To get us ready for this section, I just want to do a quick reminder. Remember last week how it ended. Last week ended with 40-plus people devising a plot to kill Paul. Paul is so slippery at this point, they can't quite get him eradicated, so these 40 seemingly pious men take a vow that we're going to take Paul's life out because Paul seems to slip through the cracks all along. So it's like, we're going to take care of it. But what they did not account for, one, is God knows all things. But strategically, Paul's nephew catches wind of it. He goes to Paul. He tells Paul. Paul then sends him to the tribune, and Paul's nephew tells him everything. Okay, so that's where we left off last week. So that's where we're at in the story. So we're going to pick up. The tribune has heard what is about to happen, and then he makes a decision. Okay, so chapter 23, starting in verse 23. Follow along in your scriptures. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. So, verse 23, he's just heard from Paul's nephew that there's a plot to kill Paul. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers." My goodness, it must be pretty rough in Jerusalem. 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. So here's what he says. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. We finally learn at this point the tribune's name, Claudius. We've been referring to him just as the tribune, but as he writes the letter, he states his name. And what we learn is that he is very aware. He's very clear on what awaits Paul. They want him dead. So he decides this is outside of my hands. He decides that he can no longer deal with this case. He can no longer deal with this man, Paul. So he sends him up the chain to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. Felix decides to take the case, and he sets up a hearing to judge the situation. It's just details of what's happening and how Paul moves. But did you notice that in the letter, Claudius already has a judgment about the case? He believes that the case has no merit. It has no legs to stand on. I mean, Claudius in his letter, he outright says, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Oh, Claudius has a judgment. Oh, he is very clear. He states here that Paul has done nothing deserving death, but yet he writes to Felix and says, hey, would you mind making a judgment call? Would you mind judging the case? I'm done. Perhaps this gives us a sense of just how uneasy it is in Jerusalem. That Claudius feels like, I can't make a judgment. Whatever I make, it's going to get crazy around here. So he sends Paul on, though his judgment is clear, he's done nothing. But hey, Felix, would you hear his case? There's such an uproar in Jerusalem over Paul that he has to send him to the next city. Oh, this sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Sounds just like the week we're headed into. Christ himself was treated in much the same way. So Paul gets moved. Now let's peek in to the hearing. So Felix says, sure, I'll hear his case. I'll wait till his accusers get here. So we're going to read in chapter 24, verses 1 to 23, take a peek into this meeting, and let's see what happens, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias, who we've already met, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullius. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, plural, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Here, Ananias, the high priest, who we've already met, he makes his way to Caesarea with a bunch of high-ranking folks. They bring with them a hired spokesman, their counsel, if you will, their lawyer, their hired gun, if you will. They hire him to make their case before Felix, more than likely a Jew himself, but he's their hired gun. From the moment he opens his mouth, he does nothing but lie. Even his open flattery is far from how the Jews actually viewed Felix. There was no peace. They did not like him. Matter of fact, we'll see by the end of the story that Felix is actually moved away from this area. He's moved by a man you might know, Nero. Do you know why Nero moves Felix? Because Nero fears he's too harsh. Nero fears that he is too harsh. You know anything from history? Well, Nero's not a nice guy. We've experienced peace and we're grateful for all of your leading. Even the flattery is not at all how the Jews viewed this man. And we can see so clearly in all of this that their hired gun is focused on trying to win his favor. He's certainly not focused on telling the truth, because none of this is true. Well, after all that flattery, trying to butter him up, if you will, we get a really clear picture how they feel about Paul. I mean, we got a sense they don't like him, but we get a really clear picture. They call Paul a plague. What kind words? This is harsh. No one likes a plague. No one wants to be around a plague. No one enjoys a plague. This is harsh. This is capturing all of their hatred towards this person who they don't even recognize as even being human, but nothing but a plague. You see, Paul to them is nothing more than, we might could say, the bubonic plague. A nasty disease that causes trouble, a pest, a nuisance. Some of your translations might actually say troublemaker. And that's kind of the sense of what is happening here. But plague actually hits a bit closer to their feelings. Sure, they see him as a nuisance, much like a plague is. But here in this word, we actually see how they view him. To him, he is detestable. To them, they hate him. They can't stand him. They believe that he needs to be eradicated. Oh, how much rings so true of what we are moving into this week. Paul has simply went and proclaimed the gospel. A plague? This gets us inside their eyes for a moment. If we were to put on their glasses in their eyes, when their eyes fall upon Paul, nothing but hatred fills their soul. Well, we're not surprised, but perhaps the depth of their hatred is clear now. For what? Preaching Christ. Well, their hired gun, their spokesman, he continues with false accusations. He says that Paul caused riots. He says that Paul tried to profane the temple. Now, this is actually very different. This has actually changed because back in 21, they say he did defile the temple. Not tried, but here they're backing up a little bit saying, he tried. Their stories don't even match up. They just want Paul to be done away with. After this, their hired gun has the audacity to say that they, the Jews, they seized him. Here he's implying, it's us, O Governor Felix, that has kept Paul from doing worse things. Oh, we seized him. We kept him away from more evil things. Well, we know the story. We've been following it closely, right? They didn't seize Paul. The tribune and the soldiers, they actually saved Paul by seizing Paul. Seizing Paul from what? The riot that the Jews had created. Everything from his mouth is twisted. Everything that he speaks is just not right. Well, Paul has the ability to give a defense, one of several that he'll give in the next few weeks. Here he says, I'm not a plague, but I'm one who has been faithful to the very beliefs that his accusers say that they hold. Paul doesn't mince his words. Paul refutes all of their false claims. To the riot, he says, how could I? You can look at the record books. I've only been in town for 12 days. How could I incite this large of a riot that they said I have done? A riot? How could I? 12 days I've been here, and some of that I've been in prison. He goes on to say, profane the temple? How could I do that? I was going to worship. That's what I was headed to do. They didn't find me refuting anyone. What they found me doing was fulfilling my vow. That's what he says in verse 12. Paul unpacks that there is no credibility to their claims. But that's often how it is when it comes to rejection of Jesus. Turn, twist, manipulate. Just get him to stop telling us about Jesus. And Paul, in the easy few moments, he says there is no credibility to anything they say. There's no riot. I didn't profane the temple. I was going to fulfill my vow. Paul then, after he deals with those things, he addresses their comment about the way. Well, the way is how the Christians became known. To be more specific, Christians, believers in Christ. They became known as the way. Those who believe the way to God is through Christ. So Paul addresses what they say about the way. Paul says that they call it a sect, but he says, you know what's so interesting about the way is that we worship the God of our fathers, plural. He, in that one few moments, is including everyone in the room, all of us. This thing that they're calling a sect, we all believe what our fathers in this room believe. He and all the Christians believe everything in the law and the prophets. And this has generated the same hope that as all the men in the room who accuse him have. Paul, you got to know, is evoking in them something to say, slow down, fellas. What you're calling evil is standing on what our fathers believed. Almost, how dare you? We've taken all that we have all come around as children, and we've seen God move. We believe everything the law and the prophets have said, and we have the same hope. Now, Paul narrows down this belief that is common between them. He's already mentioned it once, but here he unpacks it a little bit further. He says the commonality that he narrows down on is this resurrection of all humanity. Verse 15. He said there is a belief that we all come around is that we just don't die and cease to exist. We don't just rot in the grave. There's more to come. Paul is tapping into the reality and the belief that the soul remains at death and the body will be resurrected. And then he takes that common belief and he narrows it even further by categorizing all humanity into two things: just and unjust. Don't you love what Paul is doing here? We all believe that resurrection's coming, and guess what? The just and the unjust will experience the same thing. Here, what he's narrowing down on is he's making a clear connection to judgment. See, here's the logic that Paul is playing with here. He says, hey, no one escapes the resurrection, right? All in the room believe it. So then, no one escapes judgment. Nobody. All of us in this room will experience and be determined and judged as whether just or unjust. Because of this, Paul makes some applications. He says he takes great pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. You see, what Paul means here is he means that he will do what God has instructed him to do, that he is accountable to God alone. You see, his conscience is clear before both God and man. You got to know that Paul is not talking about his own obedience per se. You see, because Paul is very clear, the only way to be clear before God is upon Christ's obedience. Paul is reminding them and preaching to them that it is in Christ that our disobedience has been dealt with. That's been Paul's entire message. Upon the merits of Christ, our sin is paid in full. So here, he's clear before God upon the merits of Christ. But this forgiveness, this work of Christ in his life enables him to take great pains to live rightly in front of man. God has cleared him through the person and work of Christ, and he's now enabled to live clear in front of man. Paul takes a few moments and he goes to great pains to prove that you don't think I'm clear before you. He says, I've done nothing as you say. He points out, he digs further into, I was going to worship. He points out that when I came here to bring an offering to Jerusalem, when they found me at the temple, this accusation of causing a riot, what they found was me purified in the temple, doing what God had instructed us to do. Remember, he was going through that purification vow with others that James and the elders had suggested. There was no riot. Paul says it was the Jews from Asia, who he quickly points out, they're not even in the room, Felix. They're not even here. Perhaps their conscience isn't clear like mine, and I can stand here. Notice he says, I can cheerfully give my defense. That's a man whose conscience is cleared before God and looks at the judgment of men going, it doesn't matter what you say. Cheerfully. Through the person and work of Christ, I've been cleared before God. Through following what God has instructed, I have been clear before you. Paul is looking them in the eye, saying, I don't need your judgment. Paul says, along with James in his writing in chapter 4, I have a greater lawgiver. I have a greater judge who's able to save and destroy. Paul is saying that his mercy, his grace in Christ has cleared my conscience before him. This has enabled me to live rightly before you. I've only done what is right in the sight of God. Where are my accusers? This is a man who feels freedom in Christ. When I was studying and I read, you know, Paul says, I'll cheerfully make my defense. I'm like, no, Paul, I'm angry on your behalf. I angrily make my defense. You knuckleheads, you're making up stuff about me. But Paul says, my conscience is clear. Judge, do whatever you will. I don't need you to make a judgment upon my case. I stand before God, and he has done all the work in Christ to clear my conscience, and it's cleared before him, and I've lived in front of you only what he has asked of me. Paul finishes his defense by pressing just one more time their common belief in the resurrection. I think Paul does this to cause them to consider their actions in light of God's judgment. He's almost looking at them saying, fellas, do you really want to push this? Because we're all going to experience resurrection, the just and the unjust. We're all going to stand before God and provide an account of what is happening here today. Paul presses with those last few words. Do you really? I'm on trial for something that we all believe is going to occur. After Paul finishes his defense, Felix has a keen awareness of what is happening. He's not ignorant. He's not unaware of what is happening. It says he has some previous knowledge of the way, but this moment, it's really clear to him that Paul has broken no law. He understands that this is a dispute about Christ. Once again, he lays bare their hearts. As much as they press to the officials of the day to get rid of Paul, they all look at them and go, this is your issue. This is your heart. So Felix understands that, so he puts them off for a little while longer. He grants Paul some liberty. He says his friends can come visit, can provide for him. Let's read the last section this morning in verses 24 to 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, and the coming judgment. Seems like judgment is on Paul's mind here. Felix was alarmed, okay, and said, go away from the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Procurius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Here's where Felix gets moved. It's an interesting interchange that happens here. Paul has defended himself. He's made it plain that we're all going to stand before God. It'll be fully determined who's right in this moment. Paul fills us in. I don't have to be right in this moment. God will sort the details, and he will determine who is just and unjust. But here, after this hearing, Felix continues to meet with Paul. He wants to hear a little bit more. His wife is Jewish. Perhaps he takes her along because maybe she can provide clarity on what Paul is saying. Maybe this will help Felix get a little bit more insight. Though we do learn, Luke is thorough, we do learn Felix's motivation is not entirely pure here. He wants a bribe from Paul. And wouldn't you know, history affirms Felix's lack of integrity. He's actually well known for taking bribes. Isn't it amazing? Scripture is truthful. History affirms. Felix is well known for doing favors for others that were lucrative to him. I'm sure Paul is very aware of his reputation. But of course, Paul will not stoop to his level. He doesn't cower at his position. As Felix meets with Paul, Paul shares the gospel. Can you just put that in perspective? See, Felix is able to make all this turmoil go away. Felix can do that. Felix is well known. He can be easily paid off. So every time that he makes a point to meet with Paul, Paul shares the gospel. We see what is most important to Paul. The one man who can make it all go away. But Paul does not kowtow to his position, nor does he water down the gospel. The text says, as we've seen oftentimes when Paul shares the message of Jesus, he reasons with him about righteousness. I wonder what that conversation was like. Perhaps Paul says something like this: oh, you think because of your position you're okay with God. No, no one is righteous. Not even really good people. And let's be honest, Governor, you're not a shining example of a good guy. This is probably what is meant by him reasoning self-control. You see, Felix's current marriage with Drusilla didn't happen in your innocent, sweepy-off-your-feet kind of way. Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. He actually tells their story. He says that Drusilla, here's his words, exceeded all other women in beauty. That's how he describes her. And he goes on to tell their story. He says, so when Felix saw her, he fell in love, but she was married to another man. Felix, being the unrighteous man that he is, he sends a friend who pretends to be a magician and convinced her to leave her current husband and marry Felix. Yeah, what a stand-up guy. Full of self-control. Paul is so clear that Felix has no righteousness to claim before God. And you got to know, with his wife in earshot, she's hearing the same thing. Paul reasons about righteousness and self-control. He must be pulling through all of these realities. It sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Remember Matthew 14, when he criticized Herod the Tetrarch's marriage? Well, for John, that ended in him being beheaded. I perhaps believe Paul is aware of that situation, but yet Paul continues in his courage. In his reasoning, he finishes up his reasoning in this sharing the gospel by highlighting again coming judgment. Paul has already articulated that all are going to have to go through this, and once again he looks at the man who has all the power to take his life out or to give him freedom. And in this front of this man, he makes it plain, hey, Felix, judgment comes to all. No matter your position, no matter ethnicity, no matter power, no matter money, no matter prestige, we all come under judgment. And since he's already reasoned about righteousness, he's already said in his defense about just, it's clear to Felix and his wife that only those who are just and righteous will pass through the turbulent waters of judgment safely. And those men and women are those who through faith and repentance are connected to Jesus. Do you hear that this morning? Is that plain to you? We will stand before God. Say what you will today. Live however you want. But the reality is true. We will stand before God. Paul has made a point to say that twice this morning. In his defense to those who have a common belief and in the presence of a powerful governor. Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, we will stand before God. He will determine who is just and unjust. He will determine who is righteous and unrighteous. And the only way to be declared just and right before God is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is what Felix has just heard Paul reason about. Felix, we all know you're not full of righteousness. In my defense, I told everyone in that room, we're going to stand before God. And I need you to hear me clearly, Felix. We will stand before God. And the only way to be declared just and right before Him is to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Paul understands, and that's why he can so boldly say, that's how the conscience is cleared before God. That's how it enables a man to live right before each other. The one thing to destroy people pleasing, fear of man, is to be cleared in the presence of God through the righteousness of Christ. To know that coming judgment, to know that it is near. Here, and in an interesting way, I've already said it, but Paul twice brings up the just judgment of God. What we see, and oftentimes we're trying to pick Paul's brain. How do you keep going, Paul? How do you keep going forward? Well, a love of the gospel, watching God move, but here he highlights that the just judgment of God has given him clarity. It's given him clarity to his own conscience, and it causes him to have uncompromising courage and adversity. You see, God's judgment clears everything right up for us this morning. You see, it makes plain the best and appropriate actions in any given situation. You see, the just judgment of God declares our desperate need before God. There's something about this reality that is so good for you and I, because it clears us up and say, oh, wait a second. Since that is happening, I am in desperate need. The just judgment of God really clears up for us. Brings a lot of clarity to our conscience this morning. Oh no, we are in desperate need. Which compels us, we need a Savior. We need our sins dealt with fully. But see, the just judgment of God that we're seeing at play here, it kind of frees up our conscience to be clear on what is right and wrong. The decision is made for you tomorrow. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that encouraging? If tomorrow you're up against the wall with following man or following God, well, the decision's easy. It's cleared up for you. The just judgment of God brings a lot of clarity to your conscience. And in turn, gives us a lot of uncompromising courage. Now, did I say that wouldn't be hard? No, it will be hard. But it is so clear and plain. So for Paul, he can make a cheerful defense. For Paul, he can sit in the presence of a powerful man that can make all his pain go away. And he can say, oh, well, no. It's clear what I should do. My conscience is so clear what I should do right now. I should tell you about Jesus. The just judgment of God, it frees our conscience. It makes it very clear what is worth our time and effort today and tomorrow. The just judgment of God gives us uncompromising courage. We see it mentioned twice, right? We can stand before the most adamant opposer and enjoy. We can share freely the righteousness that is found in Christ. We, like Paul, can stand before the most powerful. Without flinching, we can share freely the righteousness that is found in Christ. A contemplation upon the judgment of God is not a bad thing. It clears things up for you and I when things are a bit muddy. When pressures are hard and difficult, and when faithfulness to God is difficult, the just judgment of God sort of just clears everything up. It makes clear this great reality: there is no greater power than God. I'm a fan of words. I like words. And as powerful as words are in my life, the praises of man have no near power that God holds in a little hair on his finger. That's the smallest thing I can think of right now. Why would I care more about opinions or praises when God's just judgment declares he has the greater power? This seems to be behind Paul in this defense in the moment of all the accusation of his brothers and then in the most powerful man who can make it all go away. It's clear to him. So for us, our greatest response is surrender and listen to him. The decision's made tomorrow. Faithfulness to God, it's worth it. To contemplate God's just judgment is to contemplate all that we have in Christ. To make plain and clear what is most valuable and worth everything today. For some in the room, perhaps a just judgment is that beginning declaration: you are in desperate need. Please don't leave this place without talking to someone. Oh, faithful saint who's been walking with Christ for a long time, the just judgment of God makes it clear, energizes, gives you uncompromising courage today. His power is far greater. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the truth of your scriptures this morning, and as we've watched Paul, I just pray that we've been so deeply encouraged this morning. You know, it's amazing, Lord, as we get to watch Paul go through things that are so similar to what Christ went through. We're watching him walk the path of Christ, and all the while we're learning how our understanding of you is so significant to faithfulness, to endure troubles, to have uncompromising courage in adversity. Father, your power exceeds anything we can imagine. We pray that as we go through our week this week, that we would contemplate that tomorrow's a bit easy for us. Decisions have been made. obedience and faithfulness to you is the right response. So we pray that you would continue to give us greater faith and trust in that. I ask if some in the room perhaps don't know Christ, that maybe your just judgment will compel them to consider Christ and understand that we are in desperate need. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray this morning. Amen.